If you brought your Bibles, and if you did, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now, I know that if you're following along, we're actually in 2 Samuel. And we'll definitely get there, but I kind of wanted to take a running start. And today we want to think about the real focus of the message is what we call the Davidic covenant. And other than maybe God's covenant with Abraham and God's covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai, it's perhaps the very most important section of Scripture in the whole Old Testament. And so I can't preach through the Bible without preaching on this passage. And it's important for Old Testament theology, but it's really important for New Testament theology, because in this God's covenant with David, what we come to understand as we analyze it together this morning is that it was never, ever, ever going to be fulfilled unless God did it himself. And we need to see that he actually did do it in the person of Jesus Christ. And so how do we get there? Let's start by looking at a failed kingdom, what I call sort of the fall of Saul, the first king of Israel, in two stages. So look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'm going to read two verses. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then," listen to this, "the Lord would have established your kingdom forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." See, Saul is king of Israel, the first king of Israel. But Saul disobeyed the Lord by offering this burnt offering. You can, hopefully you've been reading the Bible right along with us. But if you haven't, he had offered a burnt offering prior to going into battle in hopes of keeping his troops together. And he was supposed to wait until Samuel arrived. And he was scared and nervous, and so he offered the offering before Samuel got there. And when Samuel does get there, Samuel confronts him and he says, "What you did was wrong, but the consequence of that bad decision was just, it seems to us, grossly disproportionate." Because see, Saul's kingdom, it's promised, it's stated to Saul at this moment that his kingdom would not endure. And that because of his disobedience, the Lord had sought out someone else to be king. And this important phrase, "a man after God's own heart," Saul was set aside in favor of another, a man after God's own heart. And this man after God's own heart, God has commanded that one to be the prince over his people. Why? Simply because Saul didn't keep the Lord's command. Now, what I want you to also see here is this. Even though Saul blew it, this passage suggests the idea of an enduring kingdom. Your kingdom, he says to Saul, could have lasted forever, and now it won't. And when you realize what Saul sacrificed, you need to put in your mind, whoa, the idea of an eternal kingdom is actually a possibility. It hasn't happened in the history of mankind up to this point. But the text is suggesting that it's actually a possibility. There could be an everlasting kingdom if there could only be an obedient king, one after God's own heart. So that's what we see right off the bat. Saul is being, the kingdom of Saul is failing, and this is stage one. Stage two is chapter 15, verse 26. The context of this, God told Saul to utterly eradicate, annihilate the Amalekites, and Saul, again, disobeyed the Lord's command by refusing to utterly destroy them. And so now, look at verse 26 of 15. Now, therefore, pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So Saul refused here again to obey the Lord. Saul rejected the word of the Lord. And because Saul rejected the word of the Lord, what did God do? God rejected Saul from being king. And then he makes this important statement. The kingdom has been given to another, one who is better, is the language in our text, or one who is more worthy than Saul. In the context of his disobedience, one who is better, one who is more worthy, is one who is more faithful to the words of Yahweh. So, see, we had the possibility of an eternal kingdom with Saul, but Saul sacrificed that, not even knowing that it was a possibility. But now we know it's a possibility. And now here, the kingdom's taken away from Saul. It's going to be given to another, one better than Saul, one more worthy than Saul, one who has more regard for the words of Yahweh. And so we begin to ask ourselves the question, could this be the one? Could this be the one who could usher in the everlasting kingdom? And then that takes us to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And now the Lord has said, Saul, you're not going to be king. There's going to be another king, man after God's own heart. Now the kingdom's been taken away from Saul and given to another, but we don't know anything about this. Who is this guy? And we're about to meet him here in 1 Samuel 16:1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Samuel's going to anoint the new king of Israel with oil. That's why he fills the horn with oil. He's going to go and pour this oil on the head of the king, the new king, to anoint him. And what we know now, we don't know much, but we do know that the scope is narrowed. It's one of the sons of Jesse. Jesse has seven sons, so it still could be a lot of different men. We don't know who, but at least we've narrowed it down to seven. Now look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. When Samuel got there, the first son came out, Eliab, and he was beautiful. And Samuel thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so here the Lord is reminding his prophet Samuel about sort of the basis on which this new king has been chosen. It's not like Saul, head and shoulders, taller than everyone else and beautiful of appearance. No, God's not judging and looking for this king based on what he looks like on the outside, but what he looks like on the inside. He's choosing this king on the basis of his heart. And remember, what kind of heart is he going to have? A heart after God. He's going to be a man after God's own heart. Then look at 16:12 through 13. And now the spotlight contracts to its smallest point and shines on the new king. There was one boy, the youngest, out tending the sheep. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So just as we've watched the fall of the kingdom of Saul, so now we're beginning to watch the rise of the kingdom of David. David is anointed as king over Israel here as a very young boy. And now this presents a problem because, well, there are two anointed kings in Israel. And nations don't function well with two kings. There's too much conflict, and it causes all kinds of problems. And whenever I think about the kingship, I'm reminded of a quote from a movie, and I say it all the time. When it comes to kings, there can be only one. And so what's happening here is Saul could not allow David to live if he wants his kingdom to be secure. Meanwhile, you would think that David couldn't allow Saul to live, but that's not exactly true, because David knew that Saul was God's anointed king. So Saul wants to kill David, but David can't kill Saul because he knows Saul is the anointed king. And so you have this I wish we had more chronological indicators in the text, but we had years and years after this of David running from Saul, with Saul trying to kill David to protect his kingdom, with David running from Saul and hiding and doing everything he can to escape Saul, with multiple opportunities to kill Saul, and yet he steadfastly refused. And what you see is the true king of Israel suffering and waiting for God to establish his throne. All right, now that brings us to the final battle of Saul and his sons. Eventually, Saul dies in battle, and God makes David king over Israel. It takes some time, 7 years, for it to all shake out, but David becomes king over Israel. And as soon as David becomes king of Israel, the first thing he does is set up his capital city. He establishes the place of his throne. And he and his men conquer Jerusalem. And Jerusalem becomes the capital city of Israel from time immemorial. So first he establishes Jerusalem as his capital city. The next thing he does is, during the whole reign of Saul, Israel was never out of danger. The Philistines were powerful and oppressive, and they were constantly at war with the Philistines, and no one was safe. And in fact, as soon as David was made king, all the Philistines came and they tried to wipe out David at the very beginning of his reign. But it didn't work out well. God gave David victory over all the Philistines, and he really, really, in this, it's this early battle that David fought, battles that David fought against the Philistines, that basically removed the Philistines from the stage of history. They're never a significant threat to Israel again. So David establishes his throne in Jerusalem. He defeats their closest, most dangerous enemies, and he enters into this time of peace where he's actually sits on his throne and he takes a breath. And as soon as he takes a breath, what do you think the very first thing David wants to do is? Well, the very first thing that David wants to do is to move the... got a little frog in my throat. Throw me that water and I'll drink something and maybe it'll go down. Excuse me. I don't know if that helped. But I'll just talk weird. The first thing David wants to do is move the ark to Jerusalem. Now, there's a long backstory on this. The ark had been stolen in battle by the Philistines. But David wants the ark back in the city of Jerusalem. He's established his throne. He wants the ark of God with him. And so that's his first act, is to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And now that the ark is in Jerusalem, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to see, look at the Lord's covenant with David. It, as I said at the beginning, I'll say again, it is almost impossible to overstate the importance of this passage for theology. What we're going to see in this passage is God is going to make an eternal, unconditional covenant with David, that one of David's descendants will arise to establish his house and his throne and his kingdom forever and ever. It was prophetic meditation upon this passage, this promise to David, this covenant with David, that gave Israel hope for the future that lasted over 1,000 years and was still alive and well when Jesus appeared on the scene in Bethlehem. There was this great confidence that God would send the offspring of David to rise up and reestablish the throne of David, deliver them from all of their enemies, and they would enter into a time of peace and prosperity that would last forever. This was the great hope of Israel, and it comes from this passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7. So, we're going to look at it in some detail. Verses 1 through 3. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So see, David finds himself as king of Israel. He's dwelling in a beautiful house while the ark of God dwells in a tent, and David is appalled by that. So, tents are temporary, and houses are permanent, and he wants to do something better for the ark. He wants to build a house for the ark. And as he shares this vision with Nathan the prophet, the first thing Nathan says is, "Do it." But then Nathan goes home, and God talks to Nathan, and he tells him the story and what he wants from David in much more detail. So, let's look at that in verses 4 through 7. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought the people up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And so here the Lord is giving, this is actually the longest speech that God gives apart from the one in Exodus, in the Mosaic Covenant. God is giving us a lot of his own words here. He's speaking directly to the prophet and explaining this thing in some detail. So what we see in verses 4 through 7, it's that the stakes are higher than David realized. David wants to do something, but he doesn't even actually understand what it is that he wants to do. And God asks him, will you build me a house? Okay. David says to the prophet Nathan, I want to build the Lord. No. I want to build a house for. He doesn't say the Lord. What does he say? I want to build a house for what? For the ark. See, David wants to build a house for the ark. But now, when God responds to David, he doesn't talk about David building a house for the ark. He talks about David building a house for the God of the universe. Do you see that David didn't really understand the significance of what he wanted to do? And that's why God says, will you build me a house? Oh, I was just talking about the ark. I didn't know I was talking about you. And so, okay. Then, what we're seeing is God doesn't just want a house for the ark. He actually wants a home or a house for himself. Now, God has been with the people ever since the day they left Egypt. And he had never asked any of the other leaders to build him a house. And so he's explaining that to David here. This is bigger than you understand. Look at verse 8. Now he's going to sort of rehearse the history of David. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. He's telling Nathan what to tell David. Thus says the Lord of hosts. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. So he's saying to David, I promoted you from being this lowly shepherd to being the king of Israel. Look at verse 9. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. So now, not only did God make David king, but God is telling David that not only did he make him king, but he is the source of all of David's victories and the source of all of David's success. He's saying, David, I have been with you. I have given you complete victory. And then he goes on to say, not only that, but I'm going to give you, David. David, I'm actually going to give you glory. It's a shocking thing. David, I'm going to give you glory. I'm going to make your name great, like the names of the great men of all the earth. And here's David, this lowly shepherd, literally taken from the sheep pen to be anointed as king. And now God's talking about the glory of his name, like one of the greatest names of all the names of the earth. And he says, I'm gonna give you glory and honor effectively. Now look at verse 10 and 11. So how is he going to do this? You see, this is all connected. Look at verse 10. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. See, it's not just about David, it's about a nation. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. For from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Okay, and I'm going to stop right there before that, moreover. So right there we see in verses 10 and 11 that God wants to bless and has promised to bless and protect the land, the people in the land of Israel. And now that's a summary. Look at the moreover part. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. All right, so what did David say? I want to build you a house. And here we get basically God's final answer. What's God's final answer? You want to build me a house? How about I make you a house? I think that's going to actually work out better. It's like when I offer Denise, yeah, you want me to cook you dinner? You know, she says, hey, how about I cook you dinner? And I'm like, hey, that sounds like a good plan. You know what I'm saying? I mean, okay, so God offers to build, David offers to build God a house, and God says, David, let me build you a house. All right. Now, here's the part where it gets slightly complicated on purpose. I'm not reading. I shouldn't say that. If I tell you I'm not reading into it, you don't have to believe that because I said I'm not reading into it. That's stupid. I'm going to tell you what it says. If you think I'm reading into it, it's on you. This gets a little bit complicated here because of this word house. I'm going to build you a house. Now, when David says house, we know what David means. What is he talking about? He's talking about a physical building to house the ark, which is the place of God's dwelling. A house. You get it? But the problem is here, in the context of a kingdom, eternal kingdom and an eternal throne that comes from one person, you get this other meaning of house, which we read literally in the scripture over and over and over, like in reference to Jesus. He came from the what? The house and lineage of David. So see, the problem with this word house is David is talking about this physical house, and that is still historically, accurately a subject of discussion here. But there's also, now this idea of house has been broadened to include sort of the dynasty of David, the house of David. And both of these things are happening as the Lord says to David, I'm going to build you a house. He's actually ultimately going to build the house that he's going to live in, but at the same time, he's going to be building this dynasty of David. See, when he says house, God has actually got both of these things in view. And so the idea of God's dwelling place as his earthly temple and the idea of this Davidic dynasty as the house of David, those two ideas merge or split off here. Okay, so the house that God builds will be David's kingdom and God's eternal dwelling place. See, these two things are coming together. Okay, look at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, he tells David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He says, David, you're going to die, but I will raise up your seed or your offspring, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This is more than saying that David will have an heir to carry on his dynasty. God is saying that he is going to establish David's kingdom through his son. But even more, I hope that I can make this clear. He's saying that he will establish the kingdom of David's son. What we get here is a clear indication that the kingdom of the son is going to eclipse the kingdom of the father. And here in verse 13, it becomes explicit. He says, David, you're going to have an heir. Now the heir is the he. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, this is just incredible promise that God has just given to David. He says, David's son shall build a house for my name. See, he says, I'm going to build you a house. But then he says, I'm going to raise up your son, and he shall build a house for my name. He's telling David, David, your son will build my house. See, as great as David was, he wasn't able to build the house of God. He was not able to build a house for the name of God. God was going to have to build his own house. God was going to have to build his own throne and build his own kingdom. And here we see that God had plans to raise up one of David's offspring, one of David's descendants, and it would be this descendant, this offspring of David, who would build a house for the name and for the glory of God. And of this builder of the house, of him God says, I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. See, it's the son of David who will build the temple and the royal line of David, while at the same time he builds God's house, ruling on God's throne and establishing God's kingdom. I hope you can see these connections. The house, why is the house going to be built? For the glory of the name of God. And why is the throne and the kingdom going to be established? For the glory of God. And so that brings us to 14 and 15. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And here in verse 13, in 14 and 15, God promises unprecedented intimacy with David's descendant, that he's going to be a father to him, and David's descendant will be his son. And he also says that when he commits iniquity, that he would discipline him, but he makes this promise. After he says if he commits iniquity, what is it supposed to say right there? If he commits iniquity, what's God supposed to do? What is he? He's supposed to say, the deal's off. Right? That's what he said. Come on, do we need to get the Deuteronomist up here to preach again? You remember the theology of Deuteronomy? If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, what'll happen? I'll curse you. You want to be my people? I'm happy to be your God. Just don't cross me. But what does he say here? He says, look, David, when your son commits iniquity, I am not going to reject him. I will never take my faithful love away from your son. It's an amazing promise. The unconditional nature of this promise is the reason why it fueled prophetic hope for 1,000 years. don't you see what I'm trying to say here? Look, if you do something and I do something, well, how much confidence can you have if what I've asked you to do is hard? But if I ask you to do something, say, and even if you don't do it, I'm going to love you forever. Well, that's a pretty good deal. And that's what is fueling this prophetic hope as Israel failed and broke the covenant of Sinai over and over and over and over again. They didn't have any confidence based on the covenant at Sinai that God would stay faithful to them. In fact, he promised them that he wouldn't. But now here in this covenant of David, when he says, and if you commit iniquity, instead of saying that's it, he says, I will never take my love away from your descendant. So this promise that he's giving, this covenant that he's making with David is amazing. In verse 16, look. Here the promise is summarized. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And that's how God wraps up this covenant with David. The summary of the promise that God is making to David is, I'm going to build you a house, which has become my house. And this house built by the descendant of David would become not just, well, it's the royal line, but that royal line would be the locus, the place of God's dwelling. Not only does he say this thing about the house, but then he says, your kingdom and your throne shall endure forever. And effectively, the connection is, in and through this descendant of David, God's own throne and God's own kingdom are being established forever. So talk about a wow. This is an unbelievable promise. Okay, now, let me get to the fulfillment. And we have to look at it in two directions. First of all, one thing you need to know about Old Testament prophecy is it's typically not one and done. Sometimes it is, but usually not. In Old Testament prophecy, often there's sort of an immediate partial fulfillment followed in time by a delayed and complete fulfillment. And that's exactly what we have here in this passage. So, before I get to that, I want to point out one more thing. There are two supremely important characteristics of the covenant in verse 17, and I've already emphasized them, but I want to make it abundantly clear. First of all, this covenant, it's an eternal covenant. That's the whole point of it, forever, forever, forever. It's an eternal covenant. Second thing is, it's an unconditional covenant, and they can't mess it up, which is so awesome. Okay, so those are the two big characteristics of this covenant. Now, I just want you to see something. Turn to 1 Kings 2:4, because I think some of you think I'm misreading this because you've read your Bible before and you said, but hold on a second, I know that what you're saying isn't right because I know the Bible says something else, and I want you to see that. Here's David giving instructions to Solomon, And I guess I should start reading in verse 3. He says to Solomon, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish, listen to this, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all of their heart and with all of their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, that covenant is real and that covenant is true. If y'all can help me, because we do this theology as a group. So if you find the source of this covenant, the textual source of when this word was given to David, I want you to share it with me because I can't find it. And it's always baffled me because when I would read the Davidic covenant here in 1 Samuel, I knew that it was unconditional. But then I get over here into 1 Kings and David shares this conditional covenant with his son Solomon. And now let me complicate it just a little bit more and get back to the sermon. The unconditional covenant that God made with David in 1 Samuel 7 is repeated verbatim in Chronicles. I think it's chapter 17, 1 Chronicles. Verbatim, and it's even more unconditional. I say verbatim, it can't be more, but it actually is mostly verbatim, which makes it a little bit more unconditional even than the one in Samuel. And yet, so you're saying, well, maybe this one's wrong. No, this conditional covenant that I've just read to you, that if you will obey me, then you will never lack a man, that one's repeated 6 times. Okay, I'm not trying to, in my mind, that bothers some people. It actually doesn't bother me one bit. I consider both of them true. How they're both true is absolutely revolves around the ultimate fulfillment of the chapter 7 covenant. But I wanted you to see this because if I preach to you today that God's promise to David is unconditional and you read your Bible like many of you are, what are you going to discover? Oh, wait, it wasn't unconditional. Amen? Come on. And so I want you to know, no. Okay, yes and no. I just want you to realize we've got ourselves a situation here. And it doesn't, like I said, it doesn't bother me. They're both true. This, we're going to see how this one in 7 is true. And we're also going to see how the one in that I just read in 1 Kings is also true. God did take away the kingdom from the sons of David. Amen? Okay, so anyway, I just wanted, that's for your edification. Because you're readers. If you didn't read the Bible, it wouldn't matter, and I could leave that stuff out. Now, let's talk about this fulfillment in Solomon. And I can kind of hurry through this. Because this is the near and partial fulfillment in Solomon. As the Lord had said that David would die, David did die, and God did raise up a son named Solomon, and God did establish his kingdom. Solomon was the one who built the great temple for the Lord God in Jerusalem as a house for God. But even when Solomon dedicated the temple, when he built it, he knew that he wasn't actually building God's house. Do you remember what he said? He said, "The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" He knew that this greatest building that they could produce was only just like a footstool for his feet. So, see, in some ways, Solomon is fulfilling the building of the house because he did make a place where God could dwell with his people Israel. And then I'm just working back through the text, but I'm not going to take you there because it takes too long. Just look at the next verse and that's where we'll be. Solomon was the one who built the great temple. Okay, then God promised that he would establish his throne forever. And it's a radical stretch to think of Solomon's throne as being established forever. It was established, but it certainly wasn't established forever because all you got to do is read the next story. He has a son, an idiot son, frankly, named Rehoboam, and he can't even keep the kingdom together for one generation after him, don't you see? So, no, this is what I'm trying to get at. There's a fulfillment in Solomon. Yes, he built the house, but it's a stretch to think that somehow Solomon's kingdom was established forever through his descendants because his descendants lost the kingdom. 10 of the 12 tribes split off. I mean, it was colossal failure. Okay, not only that, when he says, "I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son," well, yes, in some way, Solomon was like a son of God, as in that God had created him and set him apart for a special purpose. I think I need to read 2 Chronicles 22:7-11. Maybe not. And you can always try 1 Chronicles if 2 Chronicles fails, but... Oh, yeah. See, this is the parallel account. 2 Chronicles 22:7-11. Then he called Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days, and he shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever.'" So again, the promise is restated, and here this closer connection between God and Solomon as like a father and a son is restated by David. Aside from this prophetic announcement, though, that David gave, the idea of Solomon as a son of God is not developed at all. Even though he was a son of God, he wasn't a very good son. All you have to do is read about his life and how he turned away from the Lord and actually worshipped idols. It's a tragic story as he married women who worshipped idols. So even though Solomon was a son of God, he wasn't very much like his father. Amen. Now, and I don't just mean David. I mean he wasn't very much like God. Okay, so, but he was a son of God. And then look in verse 14, back in 1 Samuel. I'm going to stop referring to the verses, but you can see I'm working back through the text. Solomon did commit iniquity. And God did punish him. And then to verse 15, even though Solomon rejected the Lord and served other gods, even then God did not take his love away from Solomon. This is what God had promised. And he stayed faithful and loving to Solomon for the sake of David. And then in this last bit, this prophecy of the kingdom, the part about David's house and David's kingdom and David's throne being established forever was really a colossal failure. It didn't end instantly, but it did end. And Solomon did build the house, but it wasn't an eternal house. The house that Solomon built lasted, and with various reconstruction projects, it lasted 370 years until it was utterly destroyed. The kingdom of Solomon lasted another 370 years until it was destroyed. See, that's a long time, but it's not eternal. David's kingdom and David's throne perished right along with the house Solomon had built when the hordes of Babylon attacked and destroyed Jerusalem. So Solomon is an immediate, partial fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. So what's the eternal and ultimate fulfillment of this covenant? Well, it's Jesus. And all the faithful Jews, when they evaluated their experience in light of this promise that God had made to David, they knew that the promise was either false or yet to be fulfilled. And they chose yet to be fulfilled. The faithful of Israel believed that God's words were true and they could absolutely be trusted. And so for 1,000 years, they never gave up hope that God would keep his word. It's not a stretch to say that this Davidic covenant is the most important covenant in the whole Old Testament. For 1,000 years, the prophets meditated on this unconditional promise of a descendant of David to come to the throne that would be exalted and establish God's house and God's throne and God's kingdom on earth forever and ever and ever. And they never gave up on that promise. And that's the promise that brings us to Jesus. You see that God never intended just an immediate or partial fulfillment of the promise, but a complete and eternal one in the person of Christ. And at its most basic level, God's promise to David was to establish an eternal kingdom. And here's the question. How can you have an eternal kingdom and an eternal throne and an eternal house when it's ruled by a mortal king? How can you have anything eternal when it depends on mortality? And the answer is, you can't. See, what no one clearly saw and what no one fully realized until after it happened was that none of the promises that God had made to David could be fulfilled by a mortal man. They could only be fulfilled by an immortal man, one who had been raised from the dead. You see, what God was actually promising David is that one of his descendants was going to conquer death itself. What we finally realized after it happened was the fulfillment of all these promises depended upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When God told David he was going to raise up one of his sons, he meant it literally. He was going to raise his son up from the dead. And then through this immortal son of David, risen from the dead, God was going to accomplish all his promises to David. And today we celebrate the fulfillment of all God's promises that have become a reality for us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the resurrected Christ who has built and is still building the true and eternal temple of God. Jesus is the place where God dwells in his fullness. Church, you know, when the temple of God became a reality, it became a reality in Bethlehem when God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And then, and even somehow, even in a fuller way at his baptism, the Spirit of God came upon the Son of God. And the New Testament's verdict on Jesus is that in him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Because of Jesus, God has a house on earth, a place where he can live, and it's not made with hands. It is the physical body of Jesus Christ. That was the beginning of the house of God. But you see, it doesn't stop there. Because Christ has redeemed us and sanctified us and brought us into himself, the New Testament will say, in him we too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You know what the ultimate fulfillment of God building David a house is? A house for himself. You know what that is? It's you. It's the church. God, you say, well, it's not a very good house because I'm going to die in 70 years or something like that. Yeah, but I got good news for you. You're going to rise from the dead. Just like Jesus did. Jesus has built for David, for himself, an eternal house, and we are it. Together with people from every tribe and tongue and nation from the whole world who have placed their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Man. See, Not only did Jesus actually build the house and in the process of building the house, but Jesus is the true Son of God. What was partially true of Solomon, so true of Jesus. Jesus speaks the words of the Father. Jesus does the deeds of the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father, because the Father and the Son are one. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. And we have this weird little passage in there about iniquity. It doesn't say if, it says when he does iniquity. But the writer of Hebrews actually preaches on this verse, and he was unapologetic. And the way he handled it was, the Father loved the Son and was well pleased with the Son. And even though the Son was innocent, the Father disciplined the Son and punished the Son. See, even though he was innocent, and although he was a son, the writer of Hebrews will say, yet he learned obedience from what he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus is a son that has been disciplined by the Father, punished for our iniquities. And so you see, God's covenant with David was not really fulfilled in Solomon. It was partially fulfilled, but it is ultimately fulfilled in and through the resurrected Christ. Because of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead, God can fulfill all his promises to David. Jesus, what does Jesus do? What has God accomplished in and through the person of Jesus? You can summarize it in three ways. Jesus builds the eternal house. Jesus establishes the eternal kingdom. And Jesus reigns forever on the eternal throne. And all of God's promises to David have come true for him and for his descendants and for us in the person of Jesus Christ. So what's the point? The point is, Jesus is king and we owe him our allegiance. Pray. Jesus, I pray that you would exalt yourself right now in our eyes, in our heart, in our mind. Oh man, let us not compete with you for the throne. Let us not be distracted from you by other lesser gods. But Jesus, exalt yourself to the highest place today as the resurrected Lord, as the builder of the house, as the ruler of the kingdom, as the one seated on the eternal throne. Let us see you there, high and lifted up, exalted. And then let us lay down everything at your feet and confess you as Lord. Let us live every day in light of that reality. You have earned it. You died. You were buried and you rose again to be exalted to the highest place. And today we give you the glory and the honor that you deserve by surrendering to you, Jesus. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.